Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading for today is from the book of Psalm, chapter 130, New International Version, A Song of Ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, keep a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits. More than what men wait for the morning. More than what men wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself redeemed Israel from their sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In the classic book, also turned into a movie that was immortalized by Judy Garland's portrayal of Dorothy, but in his book, L. Frank Baum's Wizard of Oz story, it's one that probably most of us are familiar with. Dorothy lives in a small town in Kansas. A tornado comes. It knocks her, renders her unconscious. She wakes up and she's suddenly in this unknown place. Different people, different creatures, and if you watch the movie, suddenly vivid colors that come alive. She's desperate to get home, goes on a journey to find her way home because she knows she's not in Kansas anymore. Along the way, she meets a scarecrow, one without a brain, a tin man without a heart, and a lion without courage. She's following this yellow brick road because she's told that's the path you need to take to make your way home. Follow that path. Along the way, she meets the scarecrow and the tin man. They're traveling along. They get to this place. It's a dark forest suddenly. And they start to get a little bit afraid. They haven't met the lion yet. They get a little bit afraid. And Dorothy says in her fear, "Do you suppose there are any wild animals living here?" The tin man says, "Some." The scarecrow says, "Do you think that they might eat straw?" And the tin man said, "Well, some might, but mostly there are lions and tigers and bears." And it leads to that famous scene in the movie as they encounter their last companion on the journey, the cowardly lion, but not before, in their fear, just repeating over and over again, "Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, lions and tigers." Are you familiar with that moment, that scene? Now, you might be wondering, what on earth does this have to do with the Word of God? Actually, maybe more than you might imagine. See, I often wonder what role in life faith plays, even amongst authors, when you start to see certain themes and ideas kind of rise to the top. Discovered in my studying for this week that actually L. Frank Baum did grow up in a very devout Methodist family, and I start to see elements of faith in the story, but we'll get to that in a moment. But what I really wanted to give you as something to hold on to this morning, because so many of us are just familiar with things like, I noticed when I said we're not in Kansas anymore, that's made its way into the culture because of the story. And one of the other things that most of us do recognize is that scene with the lions and tigers and bears, oh my. I want to give you three other words for you to hold on to this morning. Instead of being afraid as you journey through life or encounter different moments and trials and troubles and difficulties and or even the mundane and fear, not knowing what's coming next and thinking, oh, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Instead, think mercy and hope and forgiveness. Mercy and hope and forgiveness, oh my. Oh my. in a good way, not in a fearful way. I often talk about the journey of Lent. I use those words intentional, and not just me, most people do. 40 days, not including Sundays. It starts on Ash Wednesday, takes us through to Good Friday, prepares us for the celebration of Christ's resurrection. We journey, as it were, to our promised land, the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, the life. The one who spent 40 days in the wilderness himself being tempted by the devil, but successfully resisting the temptations in the wilderness, unlike the people of Israel, who ended up wandering in their wilderness 40 years because of their disobedience and because they had given into the temptation before they took hold of the promised land. The time frame of each mirroring the others. 40 days of Lent, 40 days of wilderness for Jesus, 40 years in the wilderness for Israel, all mirroring the journey. One of those journeys was full obedience. One was giving in to temptation and being disobedient to the Lord. And our 40 days of Lent, well, that's between you and the Lord, I guess. But we also need to see that it's not just 40-day cycles, 40-day periods. They just remind us of something. But we need to also remember that all of life is this kind of journey. We don't know what may lay ahead of us. We don't know if there will be trouble, trials and pain and struggle, or suffering and temptation. We don't know if there will be peace and blessing and faithful obedience. We want in our lives a clear yellow brick road that we can follow. And to be sure, God does reveal a path. The journey's there. The path is clear if we just open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear where His Spirit is leading. And yes, sometimes that will lead us through wilderness. And when we get to those places, we could give in to our fears. We could give in to the temptations, or we could cry out to the Lord and find mercy and hope and forgiveness. Hope, because through faith the Lord renews our minds, transforms us and renews our minds, gives us a new heart of flesh, and encourages us to be strong and courageous, just like the three characters in the story needed a brain, a new heart, and courage, and Dorothy needing to find her way home. And by the way, when the movie portrays this as a dream sequence, that's not the intention of the book. She visits Oz multiple times, in case you're thinking, well, my comparison falls short. And also, I just want to say this. I'm not building a theology on the Wizard of Oz. So don't give up. Don't tune out. Don't go away thinking, what did the pastor talk about? He talked about the Wizard of Oz. He's crazy. I'm never going back there. I just give it to you as an illustration. A vivid one that many of us can actually identify with because we know the story well enough. And I hope we see that following God's path sometimes leads us through the wilderness. Sometimes it leads us to places of trouble and need, much like in the story. And I hope, though, that when we get there, we remember those three words, mercy, hope, and forgiveness. Oh my, those can be mine. Those are promises of God that can be mine. Because that's what we discover on the road to the cross. On the road to our eternal home, the way to full life, both now and forevermore. Because in this journey of Lent, we seek not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So drawing closer to God so that we can truly be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And in Lent, we seek to have a restoration or a renewal of a right heart. And we come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. And the scripture says, a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. And we seek to become closer to him so that we might be strong and courageous, living out our lives of faith. Not living out life in our own abilities and strength, but in the Lord's empowerment through his Holy Spirit. And Psalm 130 plays an important role in seeing this come to fruition. Psalm 130 is another one of those songs of ascent. Do you remember the songs of ascent, Psalm 121, we looked at a few weeks ago? Songs that people would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. That's why ascent. Every time Jerusalem's referred to, it's you're going up to Jerusalem. You're ascending. So as the worshipers who were required at least 3 times a year to go up to Jerusalem for worship and to the temple, they would sometimes sing these songs as they approached. As I said, some even associated with the steps of the on the way up to the temple. Whether that's true or not isn't necessarily relevant, but we do see this as one of those songs that gave them something to hold on to as they approached Jerusalem, as they journeyed to Jerusalem. Psalm 130 is also one of the 7 penitential psalms, the ones that speak of repentance and the need for forgiveness, just like Psalm 32, which was the first psalm we looked at through the season of Lent, a psalm that expresses sorrow for sin and asks God's forgiveness. Many look at this psalm and refer to it by its Latin phrase, De Profundis, which means from the depths. Right from verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. It starts low as you can possibly get in terms of sorrow and situation. I mean, it's hard to get any lower than the depths. That's considered the bottom. The psalmist cries out, almost demanding, as it were, to be heard, not in like a child who might cry out to a parent, pay attention to me. I'm having a difficult time. It seems like the psalmist is uttering this sort of utter despair, as if to say, pay attention to me, Lord. I'm suffering. I need your mercy. Like they feel there is no other way out of their predicament. But the beauty of the psalm is it doesn't stay there. The psalmist doesn't stay in utter despair. The psalmist doesn't stay in the depths or the pits. As Charles Spurgeon once said, certainly it does rise rapidly out of the depths of anguish to the heights of assurance. And that's because the psalmist, in sorrow over sin, cries out to a God who is full of mercy and loving kindness. Cries out to a God who is full of mercy and loving kindness. The hard attitude in this first stanza, the first 2 verses, are very clear. There is desperation. Out of the depths is a picture of that desperation that we sometimes face. And I wonder, even as I say those words, what depths you might have experienced this week, this past month, this past year. And while I do not wish to minimize the pain or difficulty, let me remind you that you are not alone when you feel in the depths. Even the people of God throughout the scriptures, I mean, let me just list a few things we find the people of God experiencing. They experienced grief, illness, unanswered prayer, fear of the unknown, crushing poverty, rejection, persecution. And we still experience those things and many more circumstances that can overwhelm us because we live in a world that is under the curse of sin. And we need help in the journey. So my encouragement to you this morning is cry out to God with all your heart. He hears you. Cry out with all your heart. He hears you. The first stanza, those first 2 verses, there's 4 stanzas in this brief psalm, but each 2 verses in length shows us this reality. But as I said, Spurgeon's quote, the desperation quickly changes and rises to assurance, the heights of assurance, because the second stanza moves from a desperate cry of the heart to a place of understanding of the gift of forgiveness. Verse 3, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. The answer is no one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Scripture says. If God kept a record of sins, could you stand before him? Even knowing that just one sin will be enough to separate you from him. But with the Lord, there is forgiveness. With the Lord, Psalm 103 says this, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a powerful, powerful promise. You see, because, and we need to know that promise. We need to remember that promise because we often hear, maybe you, probably all of us have heard a caricature of God at one time or another as sort of an old ogre in the sky looking to bring punishment, looking to smite. I mean, there's this sense in which the world thinks that that's all that God is. They read a few bits of the Old Testament and say, it looks like God's just always out to smite us. I mean, even the disciples themselves, as they're walking with Jesus and they encounter difficulties, they say, hey, should we call down fire from heaven on them? They wanted to smite other people too. There's just this sense in which we have this caricature that that's all that God wants to do. But the Scripture says, no, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, even casting our sin as far as the east is from the west. Now, Scripture also clearly reminds us of the seriousness of sin. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We dare not take sin for granted or brush it off lightly as if it's not a big deal. We dare not redefine what sin is or what it is not. We dare not pretend that we are something when we are not in terms of our standing before God. But we can dare to trust the Lord who freely forgives. As we journey through life, we need to hold on to this truth. We can trust the Lord who freely forgives. What we need to remember is in our cry for mercy, it's granted. Think of the tax collector as an example. The tax collector who in Luke 18 who goes to pray, and then there's the Pharisees who have their long, flowing, beautiful rhetoric of prayer and how wonderful they are. And thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man over here and, you know, those kinds of things. But then that tax collector simply, we read, says, stood at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When we come to him and we ask for mercy, the Lord gives it. As Ray Fowler reminds us in his commentary, the Psalms of Ascent are all about drawing closer to God. And one of the things we learn in our Christian walk is that the closer we come to God, the more aware we become of our sin, and the more aware we become of the depths of our sin, and the more we become aware of our great need for God's mercy and forgiveness. Divine forgiveness is an act of God's mercy that removes the record of sin that stood against us. That stands against us. I mean, as others have suggested, many, many commentators and authors and such will remind us that forgiveness is not simply that God has forgotten something. It's not divine amnesia. Rather, it's that God does not keep a record in the sense of judgment. When you put your faith in Christ, God chooses not to remember your sin against you and will not punish you for your sins. That's mercy. Let me remind you again, my sort of layman's, poor man's definition of the difference between grace and mercy. They're like two sides of the same coin, essentially. Grace, as most of us love to remember, is getting what we don't deserve. So forgiveness is not something we deserve. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we've done, like we've lived a certain way. God has to forgive me now. No, he chooses to in his grace. He gives you something you don't deserve. That's grace. Mercy, when you flip it that coin over, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Sin is an affront to God. But when we come to faith, we are not punished. His judgment is withheld because of the righteousness of Christ. That's mercy. And then Samuel Cox writes, God shows this mercy not that people may think lightly of sin, but that they may magnify his compassion and pay him the reverence due his name. Now remember, this is a song of ascent. It's a song, and I highlight that on purpose. We've talked about this in previous sermons as we've made our way through. We're thinking, why are we talking about songs when Lent often is reflection and remorse and repentance and those things, but yet we keep going through these psalms that are songs that lift us up because the songs are really important. Scott Annual puts it nicely. He says this, in this psalm, the author could have just said, my sin is bad, I need forgiveness, God please forgive me. Done. That would have been summarizing this particular psalm quite well, actually. But instead, it comes to us in the form of a song, he says. And songs do more than just say something to us. Songs do something to us. The psalmist doesn't just tell us what true repentance is like. This song leads us to feel what true repentance should feel like. And that's important for us. We experience this. Think of the songs of worship, whether the songs of worship we've sung so far or other times when we sing and when we gather and sing, and how you can be moved because you feel a sense of what the song is trying to tell us. This song of ascent, it does the same thing. It's trying to tell us, oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? I feel that when I read it. It's like, wow. But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, or as it says in some translations, with fear, serve you. A reverential fear of the Lord. And while we find forgiveness and mercy, we also remember that in the journey of life, we must be patient. And in our instant world, maybe this is what troubles us most. Patience. We lack it. Let's face it. Right? Are you patient? You're patiently waiting for me to say something else now, aren't you? Yeah. Making you think it for a minute, feel it for a minute. Notice verses 5 and 6. The extent, the emotion. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Crying out in mercy in verses 1 and 2 has already revealed to us the need for patience to receive that. It's just that now it becomes more blunt and more clear. Psalm 40, one of my favorite psalms of all, says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me, and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit, out of the place I was stuck, out of the mud and clay, and he put my feet upon a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand, and he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And many will see and fear the Lord, and put their trust in him. My prayer is as we try and grapple with this idea of patience, that we put our trust in him. Because this kind of patience isn't just simply sitting by and waiting for something to happen. As if you're sitting, at the bus stop waiting for the bus to come along. You know it's going to be in 12 minutes and you're just going to sit there and wait. No, this isn't, that's actually an expectant waiting. which is a good kind of waiting. That's exactly the kind of waiting that's here. The sitting at a bus stop at a certain time, there's an expectation. Somebody's going to come by and pick me up, right? It's an expectancy. And that's kind of what we have here in verses 5 and 6. Expectant waiting. Let me ask you, think in your hearts, when you read the word, when you pray, are you expectant? Like, do you expect to hear from God? Do you expect God to act? I'm not saying, do you expect God to give you everything you want? But I'm asking you, do you expect to see God at work in your life when you pray, when you read his word? Be expectant. Expect. Look again here in verse 5, particularly the last half of it. It says, and in his word I put my hope. In God's word, God's promises revealed to us. That's where we place our hope, because that's where God has revealed himself in fullness, or at least in the fullness that we need. The word of God has revealed to us who he is, who his son is, what he has done for us, why he needed to do it for us, and how we can find him and be redeemed and be completely restored to him. We won't know everything. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might live by them. Secret things belong to God. You're not going to know everything there is to know about God. You're not even going to know everything that's going to happen in your life. You just know that I can trust him because he's revealed certain things and they belong to us and to our children forever that we might live by them. So God reveals so that there's a path, the, for lack of a better description, the yellow brick road that leads to him. He's revealed it. That belongs to us. His promise to be with us. The promise of hope. In his word, I put my hope. There's a lot we won't understand or know in this life, but there's a lot we can. God has revealed that to us. It's a gift from him. And we need to be immersed in that truth regularly, because in his word is our hope, because in his word we learn of sin, and we learn of the gift of salvation, we learn of the grace through faith in Jesus that we can have. In his word our hope is placed, because God always keeps his promises. And here the psalmist uses repetition to focus that hope, because he is desperate due to his sin, and he expresses a hope-filled desperation, trusting in the promises of God. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. I put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Now, what does that mean? Think about this way. We live in the city, so there's like, most of us, I assume. So there's always ambient light. You know, there's never really true darkness unless there's a complete and utter power outage. And then we all panic and search for the candles and whatnot to light our way, because we know what the darkness is like. I was thinking about this very vividly, like about a week or so ago. My son and I were driving through the tunnel, and the big middle section of the tunnel, none of the lights were working. And it got really scary. Just all of a sudden you hit this spot and it's really dark and it's ominous and kind of creepy. I mean, you get through the end and light appears and you're like, whew. Now, imagine you're in the time the psalmist is writing this. Fortified city walls. There's a watchman who's kind of guarding, making sure no enemy is approaching, making sure everything's all right. But it's nighttime, and you're there on this wall all night long. Maybe you have a torch, I guess, to maybe light the way, sort of. But it's dark. You really can't see much out there, as it were. The watchman waits for the morning with expectant hope. Why? Because in the morning light, suddenly things become clear. And as the light gets lighter and the sun rises and lights up the whole world, there is just suddenly relief and hope. Suddenly there's relief. This repetition of the line, more than watchmen wait for the morning, and think about just how much the watchmen, I can't wait till the light, then I know all is going to be well for us today. And he says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. In his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. The repetition of that line is there on purpose. It's there to emphasize the amount of desperation. Again, like a child wanting to get their parents' attention. But it's a hope-filled waiting. Just as watchmen know the morning will come, the psalmist reminds us the Lord will fulfill his promises. It's an expectant waiting. And so he concludes the psalm with the command of verse 7 and the explanation of why in verse 8. Israel, my people, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from their sins. And so he concludes with this. His hope is because the Lord is full of mercy. That phrase in the NIV that says unfailing love is that beautiful Hebrew word chesed, which means loving kindness, loyal love, unfailing love, mercy. It's translated all those different ways in different translations because there's no one word that perfectly explains what it means. But it gives us a depth of mercy, of loving kindness, of loyal love, of unfailing love. His love never fails. And in him is redemption, bought with a price. We're redeemed, bought with a price in order to be set free. In him is redemption, and his redemption is full and complete. Or as it says in some translations, plenteous. I like that word when I came across it. It's plenteous. It means to make much of, to multiply, to make numerous, to increase greatly and exceedingly. And so no matter what the sin, when we come to him in repentance and confession through faith, his loving kindness is greater than that sin. His redemption exceeding abundant. His love loyal, perfect, full, complete. We're all on a journey of faith, a journey that will take us to places of unknown, of trouble, of uncertainty. Do not fear those moments. Do not fear the experience. Instead, revere the Lord, for with him your mind can be renewed, your heart can be made new and forgiven and transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and you can trust in him, have courage in him, because he is with you. That is his great promise. In the Lord there is mercy and hope and forgiveness. Oh my. What a gift. What a Savior. Give your all. Trust in him completely. That's where the path of life in him wants to lead you. Let us pray. And so, gracious God, we recognize our own failings and misgivings and sin, and we acknowledge them before you. Trusting in this word that reminds us that in repentance and confession, there is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is hope. Your loving kindness is greater than our sin. Your redemption exceeding and abundant, full, plenteous. Lord, help us not to take these things for granted, but to genuinely give our lives to you and live in the fullness you offer. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.